All right. Well, last week we started a new series that we're calling Get Woke. And maybe you've heard that phrase or those terms used over the last couple of months. People are talking about getting woke to all kinds of different things, social issues, political issues. And the idea behind it is that there is something that has been going on. There's been an issue. There's been a mindset. There's been a reality just kind of lying unrecognized, maybe for years and years, but people are just now becoming aware of that reality. So they're using the phrase get woke. Now, in this series, we're not talking about those social issues. We're not talking about those political issues. We're doing what the Bible has been telling us to do long before it became a catchy phrase for people to use. The Bible has been instructing men and women of God, people like us, to keep ourselves awake to the realities of the kingdom of God. Over and over, we looked at a bunch of verses last week. Time and time again, there are warnings in the word of God to believers to keep yourself awake. Don't let yourself nod off. Don't get drowsy. Don't fall asleep. Time and time again, we said last week, the reason that that warning is over and over and over and over again, such a strong warning, is because it is such a danger in our lives to accept Jesus as our Savior, and we start to serve Him, but then we fall asleep and we're not really aware of the realities, what it really means to be in the kingdom of God. We said last week that when you are asleep, just in the natural, it means there are things happening that you're not aware of. You can miss opportunities. There are things you might not take advantage of, or there are people that could take advantage of you while you're sleeping. The same thing is true spiritually. We've got to keep ourselves awake. And so we started looking at some of these realities that sometimes people will fall asleep to. Last week, we talked about what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 is the mystery of the gospel. He talked about it as the richness of the glory of the mystery, like the sweetest, most wonderful part of the gospel message. And he said the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He said it's the mystery that's been hidden, that no one even dared to dream or think. It had even crossed anyone's mind that in all of God's goodness and provision, they knew things about forgiveness and of sins and those kinds of things, but the idea that God would make it so Christ could live on the inside of us, that we would become the temple of God's own presence, that was something that nobody even dared to dream about, but that's the reality. That's the heart of the gospel message, the good news. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We talked a little bit about what it means to be unified with Christ. Christ is on the inside of you. The Bible says whoever's been joined to the Lord is made one spirit with Him. That you carry the presence of God. That you don't have to plead and try to get God's presence to come. God, oh, won't you just come and spend time with me? You carry the presence of God on the inside of you. And when we begin to get that, not just in an intellectual or theological way, when it really settles down in our heart, it changes the way we approach life. Because the Bible says things like, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? You've heard that verse before, I can do all things through Christ. And that's wonderful, but if you have this sense, this feeling that Jesus is a million miles away, then it's difficult to really approach anything with the faith that I can do all things through Christ. Well, I could, but He's so far away, we're so separate. But when you've got it settled in your heart, the mystery of the God, Christ is in me. He's a friend that stays closer than a brother. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. His presence is always with me. Now I've got the faith to put my hand to something and expect that I'm going to succeed because I can do all things through Christ who's in me and with me and for me and never leaves me. And He's providing the strength for me to overcome in every situation. When we get that in our heart, it changes everything. We talked last week about how to abound in that reality, how to abound in it, how to get it just to flow, to be abundant. We looked at Colossians chapter 2. It says that we abound in this reality, our roots growing down deeper, getting stronger, our branches reaching up higher, bearing more fruit. The way that we abound in that is through thanksgiving. Through thanksgiving. So that means when we want to talk about the presence of God, these realities in the kingdom of God, that we don't just strive and strain and wring our hands and plead with the Lord. Instead, we begin to thank him for these realities. That's how we abound in it. So it means we wake up in the morning, we just start thanking God. Father, I thank you that your presence is in me. I thank you that the mystery of the gospel is Christ is in me, that I've been made one with Jesus. As I approach my day, I do it with the presence of God in me, with me, and for me. I thank you, I'm your child. You're my father. You never leave me. I thank you, Lord, that I'm anointed. Whether you feel like it or not, you begin to thank God for those realities. And he says, that's how we abound in it. Let me read another verse from Colossians chapter 2 we looked at last week. It says, Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware. That means watch out. There's a danger of something, that someone might cheat you, take something, plunder you. It's possible for people to cheat you of some of these realities. That's what he's talking about. It means they take something that belongs to you. If you're in a business deal with somebody and they cheat you, that means that they took something that belonged to you that was rightfully yours. And it says that you can be cheated. How do people cheat us spiritually of these realities? It says that they cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. That the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ in you, can be cheated. You don't necessarily walk in all those realities if you've got the wrong way of thinking, if you've got the wrong philosophy, the wrong approach. That they can be realities that you miss out on them because you've bought into some deceit or some twisted religious thought. So it's important how we think. It's important the way that we view these realities. And so that's why we're taking time to talk about things we need to wake ourselves up to, really grasp and walk in them. We'll continue to talk about that a little bit this morning. Before we jump in, would you pray with me one more time? Father, we love you. Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. You lead us in truth, our counselor. And Lord, I invite you to come and teach us this morning. Father, I pray you bless each one of us with eyes to see, bless us with ears to hear. Father, bless us with a spirit of revelation and understanding. Flood our hearts with light this morning, that we could know you more. Lord, we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse 5. It says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, we'll keep reading, but you can see already in this passage how important it is that we really grasp what we talked about last week, that we have been united, made one with Jesus. We said last week being united with Jesus doesn't mean that we are associated with, that there's just some kind of distant friendship. United literally means to be made one. We talked last week about how the Bible says what God has joined together, let no one separate it. Don't let any philosophy, don't let any teaching, don't let any emotion, don't let anyone separate what God has joined together. Jesus taught that in regards to marriage, but we can apply it to anything God has joined together. And he's joined us to Jesus. So you can see how important that is. The truth that he's about to teach us is based on our union with Jesus. So if we miss that union, if we don't really understand it, so many of the other benefits and truths that are built upon that we'll miss as well. And he says, again, verse 5, for if we have been united together, have we been united together?
Yeah.
Should I grab my notes from last week and just preach that one again? Have we been united together? Yes, through Jesus. There we go. We've been united together. So what he's about to teach us applies to us if we've been united. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Knowing, there's things that you've got to know. We're talking about knowledge, the way that you think, what you understand, what you see clearly. Knowing this, knowing what? That our old man was crucified with him. You've been united with Jesus. That means when he was crucified, you were crucified. When he rose again to new life, you rose again to new life. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Another translation says that we should no longer serve sin, that we should no longer be slaves, no longer serve sin. You know, a lot of times the way that we think about sin is that sin is just something that we do. It's just an action. It's when you tell a lie, when you look at something you shouldn't have looked at, when you do something you know you shouldn't have done, some kind of indulgence. It was just an action. But this opens our eyes up to a important reality. Sin isn't just something you do. It's something that you serve. It's something that can become a master. It's a force or an entity in our lives. He goes on later in this chapter to talk about not letting sin reign. Don't let sin reign in your life. It's talking about it being a master, something that controls you. Later on in this chapter, he says, don't you know? Don't you realize that what you choose to serve, what you choose to obey, you become a slave, or it becomes a master to you, either to sin or to righteousness. So when we talk about sin, it's not just little things that we dabble in and where we get off track. It's actually something that you begin to serve. And he says that you should no longer be a slave, no longer serve sin. A lot of people have been fed a lie or just understand it in their own natural reasoning that sin is always just gonna be a part of your life. That sin is just something you're always going to deal with. You hear people say things like, well, how many know we sin every day, or none of us are perfect, we all make mistakes. That is a mindset. That's an understanding that goes contrary to what we read in the Word of God. He says that you no longer have to be a slave, no longer serve sin. So when you say, well, you know, maybe you can go an hour or two without sinning, maybe you can go a day or two without sinning, but sooner or later we're all going to sin, that's not freedom from sin. That's just being able to put off the inevitable. But if it's inevitable, that means it's a master in your life, that sooner or later you're going to obey that master. That's not what he says. You no longer have to be a slave to sin. So that thought process, that way of looking at life, I'm always going to deal with, I'll always be wrestling with, I know I'm just going to, this is my vice, this is what I deal with, that goes against the Word of God. Clear back in Genesis chapter 4, when God was dealing with Cain, God was telling him that early on in the Bible, don't let sin be your master. Let me read it to you from Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. This is God speaking to Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. That's still the case. That's what we're reading in Romans chapter 6. Sin wants to control you. That's not just an action. That's a force that wants to master your life. Sin is eager to control you. But this is what he told Cain. But you must subdue it and be its master. You must subdue it and be its master. You don't have to live a life being controlled by sin. In fact, that goes contrary to the gospel, and we need to wake ourselves up to the reality that Jesus has broken the power of sin in our lives. Let's read verse 7. That's what it goes on to say. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. He who has died, it's talking about us being crucified with Jesus. He who has died has been freed from sin. Been set free. You have been set free from sin. Do you know why Jesus set you free from sin? It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Now, you would think something that simple wouldn't have to be articulated to people. But the fact that it's in there lets us know that some people aren't going to get it. And you can see it in people's lives. Maybe you feel it in your own life. Why did Christ set us free? It was for freedom. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Not everyone gets that. Some people just have a longing for freedom. I gave my heart to the Lord. Now I know how important holiness is. Man, I really long for purity. It would be so nice to be free from the struggles of sin and this bondage that entangles us. But, you know, we're all human. It wasn't for a longing for freedom Christ set us free. It wasn't so that you could start to admire freedom that he set us free. It was actually so that you could be free. That's why he set us free. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Some people's lives look exactly or very close to what it was before they accepted Jesus. Now they just feel bad about the things they do, but they shrug their shoulders because they've bought into this mindset that that's just a part of life, that we sin and we ask God to forgive us, and we sin and we ask God to forgive us. It's just like a hamster on a wheel. That's the life of Christianity. No, he who has died to sin has been freed from sin. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Now, Now, some people say, well, if that's true, then why do I keep on struggling? Now, you know, you say that. That's easy to say, but I keep on struggling. I keep on dealing with the same thing. My life has just been like a dog on a chain. I run so far, and then I get yanked backwards. Well, listen to the rest of the verse, Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He set us free, but you got to keep standing firm. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That lets us know just because you've been set free doesn't mean that you don't have the ability to go back under that yoke of slavery again. And that's what people do. Jesus sets them free, but they keep on carrying that yoke, that burden of slavery to sin. That you can go back to it. There are so many Christians that continue to live their life in bondage to sin and think that it's normal, think that that's what Christianity is. But it was for freedom Christ set us free. You've got to stand firm. Stand firm, not to be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That means it doesn't happen by accident. You've got to be intentional. That's standing is a posture that takes intentionality. I'm not accidentally standing right now. There are other postures that can happen accidentally. You ever sleep with a toddler? I've been kicked in places I didn't even know that I had sleeping with a toddler. They spin around. I mean, they're doing all kinds of crazy things, and they're not even aware of it. Or have you ever sat on a couch late at night to watch a movie with your family, and just over the course of the movie, you realize that your head is the only thing vertical. You've just slouched your way down, like you're oozing off of the furniture onto the floor. You gotta, oh my goodness, I gotta set myself, I'm falling asleep. You gotta set yourself back up. Right? There are postures that you can take accidentally. It just kind of happens. But you're never watching a movie and then realize, oh, I'm standing in the middle of my living room. Standing is an intentional posture. And so that freedom that God has given us, it takes intention. You've got to stand firm in that freedom, or what happens? You become subject again to a yoke of slavery. So many Christians walk with sin, still a very real part of their lives. Anger controls them, lust controls them, substances still control them, there's still addiction in their lives. I saw a statistic just this week that talked about the percentage of men that look at pornography. In the United States, according to this study, it says 65% of men look at pornography. That's the world outside the church. 65%. Do you know what the statistic was for men inside the church, Christians? 64%. 64%. That's more than two-thirds. That means if you lined up all the men in this room right now, two out of every three, actually a little bit more than two out of every three, look at pornography. Now, I believe that we're an above-average church, but I mean, above average, what's that mean? One out of every two? One out of every three? That's still not good enough. Because there's freedom. And I'm not saying this to shame you. If you feel shame, you've got an area of sin you struggle with. I'm not saying this to shame you or condemn you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm saying this as good news, that you need to wake up to the reality. There is complete freedom in Jesus, that he's broken the power of sin, and you can walk not with your head held down in shame, knowing it's just a matter of time until I slip back. I just try to kick this can down the road as far as I can, but it's just a matter of time until I'm dealing with this thing over and over. It's good news. There is freedom for you through Jesus. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Whatever it is, whatever your issue is, if it's pornography, if it's addiction, if it's anger, if it's lust, if it's jealousy, if it's pride, whatever it is, you can leave here today free. Now, I'm saying this because in just a few minutes, I'm going to invite you forward. I want to pray with you so you can leave here free. And I don't want there to be any shame for people to be able to respond. There's people just claiming the freedom that belongs to them. It's for freedom. That's why he set you free. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Yes. Let those men beat him and whip him and nail him to a piece of wood so that you could be free. It was for freedom Christ set us free. Let's keep reading. Romans chapter 6. Pick it up back in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, again, we're talking about what we know, what's going on in our minds, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. He died to sin once and for all. He broke the power of sin once and for all. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. You know, we all have ways that we think about ourselves, right? There's a way that you think about you. What you think that you're good at, what you think that you're bad at, how handsome or how pretty you are, how you look in that outfit right now. We all have different perceptions. You have a way of thinking about you. And sometimes you can tell what a person thinks about themselves, right? There's been times where you've said, she thinks she's so great. You can just tell, she thinks she's great. He thinks he's so funny. You can tell what they think because that comes out in the way they act, the conversations they have, how they carry themselves, the things that they engage in, what they don't engage in. How you think about you matters. It affects the life that you live. One time there was a gym that I was working out at with some friends on a regular basis, and there was a guy that would come in the mornings, and you could just tell this guy thought he was so cool. I mean, it was almost laughable, and I'm not exaggerating this. This guy would come in wearing sunglasses every morning. Now, mind you, this is 6 o'clock in the morning. Like, the sun hasn't even come up yet. Are you still wearing those sunglasses that left over from yesterday or what? Walk in, it's dark. Walk in, he'd still wear them around a little bit in the gym wearing sunglasses, and he would walk as though he had more muscles than what he really did. He would just walk with his arms out, you know how guys do? And he walked in slow motion. I'm not kidding. He would walk into the gym. I even made comments to other people. Does he think he's in a movie right now? What is he doing? You could tell that he just thought he was so cool. That's how he thought about himself. So it was coming out in his actions. The way you think about you is going to affect the way that you behave and the life that you live. A real easy example is American Idol. Ever watch American Idol? The best part is the first few episodes, right? When people are auditioning because they've got people on that show that have no business being on that show, but they're on there just so you and I can laugh at them and feel better about ourselves, right? People that are willing to wait in line for hours. I don't know what all those people have to do to be on the show. Drive across the country, get to where there's auditions, jump through all of the hoops, be willing to go on national television, stand before these famous judges just to be ridiculed and laughed at. And some of them will even argue with the judges. No, I am a great singer. And they're terrible, right? They always let a few of those people slip through that are terrible singers. Why are they willing to do all this to be a mockery and to be laughed at? Because the way that they think about themselves, they have a perception, a way of thinking about them that is affecting the decisions that they make. You and I both have ways that we think about us, and the way that you think about you is very important. And in this verse that we just read, verse 11, the Bible is telling us a very important way that you are supposed to think about you. It's telling you how you should think about you. And it says that you should reckon. That means to think. Some translations say to consider. So if one of my daughters asked me, Dad, are we gonna go out to eat after church today? And I said, I reckon so. Not that I talk like that, but if I said I reckon, what would I be communicating? I think so. As far as I know, I mean, that's the way my mind is set towards that. So he says we're supposed to have a mindset, think of ourselves, reckon yourselves. How are you supposed to think about you? When it comes to sin, it says reckon yourself dead to sin. That's how you should think about you. When it comes to sin, reckon yourself dead to sin. Verse 11 again, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Reckon yourself to be alive to Jesus and dead to sin. You need to think about yourself, think of you as being dead to sin. Well, that's easy for you to say. You can just say, oh, the Bible says that you're free, but you have no idea what I've been through. You have no idea how tangled up I am and how long I've been committing this sin. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's the way that you are thinking about you. You've convinced yourself, no, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand. I come from a family that's been involved. reckon you've got to think differently. That's the problem. You've got to start thinking differently about you. Reckon yourself dead to sin. The stronghold that sin has in most people's lives is that they believe that sin has a stronghold in their life. That's the stronghold. They're so convinced, I'm bound, I can't get free. Well, the Bible says something different. If you are in Christ Jesus, sin no longer has any power over you. But the enemy will work to build strongholds, places of operation, and the way that he does that is through our thoughts. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare aren't earthly or fleshly, but they are mighty in God for what? For the demolishing of strongholds. And then it goes on to let us know a little bit about these strongholds that form in our lives. It says, for casting down arguments and imaginations and every high thing that it would exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ, taking thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. So as he begins to expound on how these weapons operate, you can see that strongholds are built in our lives through thoughts, through imaginations, through arguments, through things that just rise to go against what we know about Christ. But we have weapons that are able to demolish those strongholds. Strongholds in people's lives are built because they believe there are strongholds in their lives. Reckon yourself, think of yourself as dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. It was for freedom Christ set you free. You've got to start thinking about you as free. Think of yourself, you got to think of yourself free. But reckon yourself dead to sin. Think of yourself, you are dead to sin. Reckon, consider. That's how you are to think of you from now on. You're dead to sin. Dead people aren't very responsive. Reckon yourself dead. When temptation comes, I'm dead. I'm dead to sin. I don't engage in that. I don't respond to that. I'm dead. I'm dead to sin. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. What cheats people, we read in Colossians chapter 2, what cheats people from this wonderful reality of being united with Jesus, Christ on the inside, the riches of the glory of the gospel, what can be cheated away, the way that it's cheated is by what's going on in our minds, the way that we think. And you've got to think of yourself as being dead to sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll keep reading. But what's he talking about? The way that you think. What's going on in your mind. He says, gird up the loins of your mind, which is a weird thing to tell someone. But what he's referring to is that the way people used to dress, they didn't wear jeans back in that day or sweatpants or anything like that. They wore long robes. So when a man was going to take action, he would have to grab his robe, twist it around, and tuck it into his belt. He was girding up his loins. So when you saw a man grab his robe and start twisting it around and tucking it into his belt, it wasn't a fashion statement. You knew that guy's getting ready to do something. He's getting ready to take action. He's getting ready to go to work. He's getting ready to take off running. He was getting ready to do something. Gird up. It takes effort to think the right way. It's not going to happen by accident, right? Stand firm then and don't be subject again to a yoke of bondage. You've got to gird up the loins of your mind. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Obedient children, not conforming. Conforming has to do with shaping and molding, right? Not allowing those former lusts, the things that you used to desire, the things that you used to do, don't allow that to mold and shape your life now. What you used to do when you were in ignorance, again, we're talking about what's going on in the mind. Now you're coming to revelation. You're being given knowledge of what God has provided. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The standard for our conduct is that we are to be holy in all our conduct. Holy how? Holy like who? holy as he is holy, for he said, be holy as I am holy. Now, some people have tried to diminish the impact of that and say, well, holy just means like be mature. That's not what it means. Holy is holy. The angels are in heaven crying out, mature, mature. God, you're so mature. That's not what it means. It gets us off the hook of actually living pure lives. Holy is holy, just like pure is pure. And that's the standard. And it's important that we have a standard of holiness, because what you and I like to do is just compare ourselves to someone else so we feel better about our level of holiness. Well, I don't drink like that guy drinks. I mean, I look at stuff I shouldn't look at, but that guy's into like the crazy stuff, right? And we feel better about ourselves because someone else is worse off. He gives us the standard. The standard of holiness is to be holy as he is holy. That's the standard that you're being measured by the holiness of God. Be holy as he is holy. You know, sometimes when we talk about being Christ-like, we just think of it in terms of our power and our authority, and that's absolutely true. But Jesus wasn't just powerful, he was also pure. Yes. Jesus wasn't just a healer, he was also holy. He lived a holy life. So when the Bible says in 1 John 4:17, that as he is, so are we in this world. Holiness is part of that as well. We're called to live in holiness, to walk in purity. Do you know that's how you've been created? You've been created, the Bible says, you are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's how you were designed to be. Created to be like God, how? In true righteousness and holiness. Have you ever done something and when you were doing it, you felt like, man, this is what I was made to do? It's a good feeling, right? To be engaged in something you're just so good at. It's so fulfilling. When I was a youth pastor, sometimes when we would have lock-ins and it would be 4 o'clock in the morning, 4:30 in the morning, and kids would be nodding off. They want to call their mom. They just want to go home and get in bed, and they're all weak and they can't hang with me. I always thought, this is what I was made to do. I was made to stay up all hours of the night, eat junk food, and just be a pig. This is what I was made for. And when you're doing something and you've got that feeling, I was made for this, it's a wonderful feeling. It's so fulfilling. I'm doing what I was made to do. Well, the Bible tells us that you were made to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So when you walk in, no wonder so many people are dissatisfied serving the Lord when they allow sin to be a part of their life. You weren't made for that. It's not fulfilling because you were made to be like God in true righteousness, to walk in holiness. That's what you were created for. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. I love the way Peter talks about our time on planet Earth. Just brings in perspective how temporary this is. Conduct yourself during the time of your stay here. This is temporary. This isn't going to last forever. We need to live with that perspective. We're moving on. This is the shortest thing we'll ever know. We need to live with an awareness of eternity and not go all in on what's temporary. Conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourself in fear. Now, when he says fear, he doesn't mean chewing on your fingernails, hiding under the bed or in the closet. The word literally means in awe. That I'm supposed to conduct myself, you're supposed to conduct yourself in awe. That when you get up in the morning, the decisions you make, the way you behave, the conversations you have at work, how you talk to your kids, the way you interact with your spouse this evening, conduct yourselves with this sense of awe and amazement. Amazement and awe of what? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in awe. Verse 18. Knowing, again, we're knowing something, aware of something, keeping it in our minds, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What are we talking about? He's talking about the way we conduct ourselves, the way you behave. It's supposed to be done with a sense of awe. Awe of what? That you have been redeemed from the conduct, the aimless conduct of our fathers, the way people have always been. the issues that people had before us, generations before us, the way that men and women have always behaved, the aimless conduct, this stuff, it doesn't mean anything. Just getting engaged in temporary indulgences. You and I have been redeemed. Now, that word redeemed in the Greek, I wrote it down word for word out of a lexicon. Let me read to you what it means. That word that's used there means to release or set free, with the implied analogy to the process of freeing a slave. To set free, to liberate, to deliver. Liberation, deliverance. That's what that word means. So we are supposed to conduct ourselves in awe, in amazement, that we have been completely set free like a slave being turned loose, completely liberated, completely delivered. And it wasn't by gold, it wasn't by silver, but God chose to liberate us with the precious blood of his son, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. That's what it took, so that's what he was willing to do. It wasn't a high cost of money, gold and silver. It cost the blood of Jesus. And God said, yeah, I want them free. I want them to be free. I want them to be completely liberated. I don't want them to be bound. I don't want them to have to be chained to the traditions of their father and live like regular people. I so badly want them free that if it costs the blood of my son, then that's what I'm willing to pay. Now, you and I are supposed to live with an awareness and a sense of awe. Get up in the morning. God, I'm so amazed that you wanted me free. You set me so free. And it wasn't just money. You spent the blood of your son to set me free. And now I'm supposed to live my life, conduct myself, walk things out with a sense of amazement and reverence. Overwhelmed by the love of God, the strength of God, the heart of God towards me. That's the way we're supposed to live our lives. Conduct yourselves in awe. Flip over to the next chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," still talking about how temporary this is, "I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your souls." Let me read it to you in the New Living. "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires, fleshly lusts, that wage war against your very souls." They wage war against your soul. Now, you have three parts to you. You live in a body, right? This is just your container. E.W. Kenyon called it your earth suit. This isn't the real you. This isn't the real me. Some point in time, this will wear out. They'll throw it in a box and bury it in the dirt. This isn't the real me. It's not the real you. You're a spiritual being. You are a spirit living in this body, but you have a soul, and your soul is your mind, your will, and your emotions. And this verse says there is something that wages war against your soul. It wages war against what? My mind. It wages war against your will. It wages war against your emotions. Have you ever had anyone ask you if you're tired or just tell you that you look tired? My wife tells me this a lot. "You look tired. Are you tired? You look tired." And I know when she tells me I look tired, she's not complimenting me. When someone tells you you look tired, what they're really saying is you look awful. All right, so if someone's been telling you that, they're as nicely as possible asking you, please do something with yourself. You're difficult for them to look at, and they're trying to convey that in a subtle way. You look really tired. So what if instead of someone asking you if you're tired, you met them for coffee, you sit down, and as you sit down, they look at you and they say, "Have you been at war?" Now, that's a weird thing to say, but if someone were to ask you that, you'd start to wonder, what about my appearance makes it look like I've been at war? Because the idea of being at war, it conjures up an image, right? When you picture someone that you'd say, let me guess, you've been at war, that they probably don't look good. If someone asked you if you've been at war, right? They're not complimenting you. It's probably you're dirty, maybe bruised, battered. Your clothing is probably tattered and hanging in rags. It's got rips, maybe a sleeve hanging off. Maybe you're injured. You're limping along, right? Someone who's been at war, even if they've won, man, there's maybe blood running down the side of their face somewhere. The idea of being at war, that's what a war does, right? That's the way a war affects somebody. And he's talking about our mind, our will, and our emotions. That there is something that will put that under the force, under the conflict, under the strife of war. There are people in the body of Christ that are just ongoingly, they're emotionally battered and bruised and tired and worn out and just barely making it, just dragging themselves along emotionally, mentally. Their will has been worn down. That's your soul. Something wages war against your soul. And it's these desires. So he's saying, abstain, keep away. Get away from these fleshly desires because that's what wages war against your soul. So you and I have got to gird up the loins of our mind. We've got to think about this. We've got to be strategic. There are things that you can do and not do that will stir up desires in your heart, stir up fleshly desires, right? And so we've got to be aware of it. There's certain people, you don't need to spend time around them because when you spend time around them, it stirs up certain desires. There's certain shows that you just shouldn't watch because it stirs up desires. Now, we used to talk like this to the youth group all the time, but we're foolish if we think that when you graduate from high school that these lessons don't apply to us any longer. There are conversations, you just abstain. Why? Because it stirs up fleshly lust. And what does that desire do? Once you've conjured it up, once you've like fanned the flame, it wages war against your soul. Even if you don't give in, you've created strife and conflict. Just like if someone said, you look like you've been at war. That's what you're doing to your mind, your will, and emotions by allowing these desires to linger around. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Get away from them. Places you shouldn't go, things you shouldn't do, apps you shouldn't have on your phone, movies you shouldn't see. We've got to be strategic. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think this thing through so you can stand firm and don't put yourself under that yoke of slavery. It's for freedom, Christ said, you're free. And you're supposed to live and conduct your life in awe, in reverence. You know what it costs to get you free, right? You know what it costs to get you free? You know what it costs to break that thing off your life? It wasn't gold and it wasn't silver. It was the blood of Jesus. It was the blood of Jesus. So live in reverence. The way you live, you're revered. I'm honoring the blood of Jesus. I'm not going anywhere near that nonsense. Jesus set me free from it. I'm not going to get close to subjecting myself to that yoke again. Reckon yourselves dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You know, one of the reasons the enemy loves this doctrine of sin always being a part of our lives, we all sin every day, amen? We're all just sinners, saved by grace, and it's just sooner or later we know we're gonna fall. You know why the enemy loves that? It's because as long as you keep that possible in your life, sooner or later I know I'm gonna sin, what it does is it keeps that desire alive. And it's that desire that wages war against your soul. That's why we got to reckon ourselves dead to sin. You ever go on a diet? Don't act offended. I'm not like suggesting you go on a diet. If you ever tried to stick to a healthy eating plan, then maybe you can identify with this. My wife will sometimes get on kicks for healthy eating plans, and she's good at sticking to it. She's gonna carb cycle, she's gonna do this, she's gonna do that, and I'll try to do it with her. I'm terrible at it. I'm not good at sticking it. I'll do one meal, and then I'm back to my old unhealthy eating plan of just eating whatever sounds good to me in the moment. I'm better at fasting, because fasting, it's just, you know what, I'm not, it's very simple. I'm not eating. Ice cream is a good example of this in my life. I can go days and days, I can go weeks without eating ice cream. I love ice cream, but I can just not have it. But if I'm going to have ice cream, I'm going all in on it. If I'm gonna have ice cream, that means I'm having three bowls that if you saw the size of my ice cream bowl, you'd just lose any respect that you have for me. You'd be disgusted. I'll be eating ice cream and then look around at other people and they're just watching me. And what a pig I'm making of myself. I wish I was exaggerating this point, but I'm not. If I'm gonna have ice cream, I'm going to have ice cream, right? I can just say I'm not having it, but once I start messing around, I'm not just having a normal human-sized portion. I'm gonna just continue to eat until I can't eat anymore. It's easier just to cut it off. Now, why am I talking about that? Because if we reckon ourselves dead to sin, then it helps to kill the desire of sin altogether instead of carrying with us a mindset that sooner or later I'm going to indulge. I know sooner or later I'm going to give into this. I know sooner or later this thing's going to resurface in my life. It keeps that desire alive in our hearts. But if we'll reckon ourselves dead to sin, it just cuts that desire off altogether. That's why the Bible tells us, reckon yourself. The way that you are to think about you is dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Let me read one more verse. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Having died to sin, you might live to righteousness. Having died to sin, you live to righteousness. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how important it is to keep things in the right order. It's not enough just to go about all the same things. We've got to do the things in the right order. And in this verse, he's giving us an order. Having died to sins, then what? What comes after that? Living for righteousness. Some people are so frustrated in their attempt to live righteously, it's because they haven't followed the right order. You've got to consider yourself dead. First comes dying to sin, then comes living for righteousness, caring, being fruitful, walking righteous and holy. You've got to consider yourself dead. As long as you're willing to keep this alive, you haven't followed the right order. You're going to be frustrated trying to keep both of them alive and trying to maintain a balancing act. The order is having died to sin, then you might live to righteousness. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. It was for freedom. The Bible says that you have been freed. You have been free. Amen. You've been set free. And there's a verse that I'm probably going to use over and over in this series, and it's Amos 3:3. It says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" How can two walk together unless they be agreed? There are things that God has to say about who you are, your standing. That if we don't agree with him on what he says about who we are, then we've disqualified ourselves from walking with him. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? So when God's word says you've been set free, the power of sin has been broken in your life, then we've got to change our way of thinking to line up with what he has to say if we want to walk with him. And if we insist, no, I'm you don't understand, I'm really bound, then you've disqualified yourself from walking with God. How can two walk together unless they are agreed? So this morning, let's set our hearts and our minds to agree with God, whatever our past experience has been like, wherever we've fallen over and over, wherever we've just kind of reconciled ourselves to the fact, I guess this will always be an issue in my life. I'll never get more than two or three steps away from fill in the blank. That we change our way of thinking and we reconsider ourselves now dead to sin and agree with what God's word has to say about who you are. The power of sin through Jesus has been broken in your life. The Bible says once and for all, it's over. It's done with. So strongholds can be demolished this morning. You can leave here with every stronghold that's been built, every high thing that's exalted itself against the knowledge of God, every imagination, every argument, every thought that's just run loose and had its way in your life, swept out of the way, demolished, because it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It's the anointing that breaks the yoke. It was for freedom Christ set you free. Now reckon yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin.